Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. Believe it or not, we have actually reached the beginning of the end of the Roman epistle. I think the first sermon was early January 2011. And here we are, early March 2017. Perseverance pays. We're close to the end. We're entering this morning the study of Paul's concluding remarks in this epistle. Now, don't get too excited. It will take us a while because the apostle has a good deal to say in his closing remarks. But we have finally arrived at the conclusion. I think perhaps at this point I should remind you that the Apostle Paul had never visited the church in Rome. He wrote this epistle without ever having been there. Paul was the master church planter in every place of the world outside of Israel. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he was not directly involved in the establishment of the church in Rome. That's striking. I think we can be assured, however, that everybody in the Roman church knew who Paul was. They were acquainted with him, at least in terms of his story, his reputation. I rather suspect that every new convert in the first century soon learned about that flaming Pharisee, that zealot of the Hebrew religion, who had made it his purpose to extinguish the name of Jesus from the earth. But something had happened, and now that same man was the preeminent evangelist for Christ and for his gospel. And this phenomenal change, everyone heard, had been brought about by a miraculous appearance of Christ out of heaven. Every new convert in the first century soon learned of how Saul of Tarsus became Paul, the chief of the apostles. Well, even so, the members of the Roman church may have been surprised to receive a letter from Paul, since he had never been there. And not just a little letter, but a long, detailed letter. In our English Bibles, 16 chapters, long letter. And when they reached this point in having that letter read, they, all of them, didn't have their own copy. They would come to church, and one of the pastors would read the letter, and perhaps even expound upon the letter. It could well be, by the time they reached this point in the reading of Paul's letter, that some of them may have been a wee bit offended. Offended because Paul wrote so pointedly. He dared to rebuke them. He dared to command them to behave in certain ways, as we have recently studied in chapters 14 and the early portion of chapter 15. People really never have enjoyed being corrected. particularly in public. But there were people who were seated in that church as this epistle was being read. They come to chapter 14, and Paul begins to talk about the weak, and he talks about the strong. And he identifies the weak as those who wouldn't eat meat and wouldn't drink wine and who insisted on celebrating religious festivals. Do you think they knew who they were? Do you think every member of the church knew who he was talking about? You can imagine how flushed their faces may have become and how uncomfortable they were as Paul was speaking about them to the whole congregation and giving directives to them and to their stronger brethren. People don't like to be corrected. That's never more true than it is today. Preaching that corrects, preaching that rebukes, is unwelcome preaching. Well, Paul had done that. And he seems, as he begins his conclusion, he seems to anticipate that he will get some pushback from the members of the Roman church. And so he begins his conclusion with an explanation or an apologetic as to the reason for which he had spoken, written to them as he had. So let's read now verses 14 through 16 of Romans chapter 15. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There are three discernible parts to those verses, and we're going to limit ourselves this morning to just the first, which I am calling words of commendation. Words of commendation. Look at verse 14 again. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now please, beloved, note first of all how Paul labors. He labors to assure the church of his confidence in them. He says, I myself am confident concerning you. More literally, I have become confident. I have been persuaded. I have become persuaded concerning you. Now, that indicates that the apostle had not simply assumed that they were a real church just because he had heard that there were believers in Jesus who were gathering together and called themselves an assembly of Christ's people. He didn't assume anything. Paul had learned some things about them. And the things that he learned about them over time persuaded him as to their legitimacy. They were indeed a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not assume that because people come together and somebody calls them a church, that they are a church. Beloved, just like Christians, churches are miracles. A Christian is a walking, breathing miracle of the grace of God. How much more a church? Churches aren't man-made. Men are involved and they have vision and they try to plant a church as we're seeking to do in Winston-Salem. But if that church becomes a church, a real church, it will be a miracle of the grace of God. It won't just happen because we want it to happen, or they want it to happen, or we say it's going to happen. It will happen by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it will not be real. So Paul didn't assume that what he had heard about this assembly of people in Rome was a real church. He had become persuaded that indeed they were real. Now, Paul's statement of confidence here in verse 14 is very much a statement regarding the people who made up the church. But it provides an occasion for us to think about what the church really is. Because the church is more than a collection of people, even a collection of people who believe in Jesus. Let me tell you a couple things about the church. First of all, the church consists in a body of doctrine. The church consists in a body of doctrine. It is called the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, in our modern world, when people come together to worship, they have come to be called a community of faith. That's how the world refers to people who meet together in a mosque. They are a people of faith. That's how the world would think about us. We're a community of faith. Okay, I can live with that. But the question is, faith in what? You see, in the world's view, if you just have faith in something outside of yourself, you're a person of faith. That's nonsense. What are you believing in? What is the object of your faith? What do people really believe? And the answer to that question is very much essential to the identification of a church. It seems to me that in modern trends, we have people choosing a church according to whether or not they have a praise band. And is a praise band good? And it doesn't matter what the guy who plays the keyboard actually believes. It doesn't even matter what the guy standing in the pulpit actually believes. Do they have good music? And I submit to you, that is an insult to Christianity. Not because people are concerned about music, but because they don't care what the musicians believe or what the preacher believes, as long as they sing well. A church, beloved, is an assembly of people holding common beliefs about what? Common beliefs about God. Common beliefs about Jesus Christ. About the Bible. About sin. About human beings and sin. And ultimately, about the way whereby human beings are delivered from sin. That's what a church is. It's a body of doctrine. It is an assembly of people who are committed to certain truths about God, about the Bible, Christ, sin, human beings, sin, deliverance of human beings from sin. And every member of a church, every member of a church ought to be able to tell you what the church believes on those basic points. Secondly, the church is also an organization with bylaws and officers according to the Bible. Now, many years ago, there were people who would go into fits of fainting if they heard you say the church is an organization. And they would get red in the face, and they would say, the church isn't an organization, it's an organism. Organizations are dead. Organisms are alive. Okay. The church is an organism. It is alive. The Spirit of God is within it. But it's also an organization. It's ordered. It exists according to certain agreed upon bylaws. It has officers. It has members. If you had attended the Roman church, there are certain things that you would have found to be true. First of all, they knew when they were meeting, and they knew where they were meeting, right? And they knew who would open the meeting, and they knew who would be feeding them the Word of God in the meeting, and something else. They knew who was expected to be at the meeting. We should think of the church in Rome as a church having a formal membership and having recognized pastors and recognized deacons. A church is an organization ordered according to the Bible. But then ultimately, the church is people. The church is people. The church is individuals. Individual people committed to Jesus Christ, committed to each other, committed to the Word of Christ. The church is people, committed people to Christ, to His truth, and to each other. If you don't have committed people, you don't have a church. If you don't have committed people, you don't have a church. There are some people who come to church. There are some people who are the church. There are some people who come to partake of the benefits of those who are committed. They're not the church. Those who just come to church are not the church. The church are those who are committed to Christ and to each other and to the Bible. And if you don't have people like that, you may have a religious gathering, but you don't have a church. The Bible is not a church. People who are gathered around to read and study and talk about the Bible, that's not a church. The pastors are not a church. The pastors are given by Christ to the church to serve the church, but the pastors aren't the church. There is a form of church polity in which pastors exercise church discipline. Well, that's way off base. Because the pastors aren't the church. They're the servants of the church. They're not the church. Jesus Christ is not the church. Jesus Christ is not the church. You say, I think I'll just stay home and fellowship with Christ. That's how I'll do church. No, you won't. Jesus Christ is not the church. He is the head of the body. He's the head. The church is the body. He is the husband. He's not the bride. The church is the bride. He is the husband. The church, beloved, the church are the redeemed people for whom Christ died, who He purchased with His own blood. Individuals who have been called out of the world by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, called away from the world, called to Christ, and called together, brought together by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, and brought to have a commitment to each other as well as to Christ. Now, Paul is obviously in our text addressing the church in the sense of the people, the committed people, committed to Christ, committed to one another. And if you go to chapter 16, he calls many of them by name. They were not just a category of committed people. They had names and faces. And when the church met, those names and faces were there. Today, there are many trends that threaten the church. I know there's always going to be a church in the world. The church of Christ will never fail. But local churches fail. And there's no guarantee that any particular local church will continue. And there are a lot of threats to the continuance of every local church. But there is no threat so great as the unwillingness of modern people to be committed to relationships. People just aren't committed. They aren't committed to marriage. They take marriage vows, and then things get rough, and they walk away. They can make commitments to friends, but somebody peeves them, and they're gone. And it's true in churches, beloved. People make commitments. They don't stand by the commitments. The church will fail without the commitment of its people to Christ, to the Bible, and to each other. Well, now please notice how carefully Paul expresses his confidence so as to make it intensely personal and even tender. He says, "Now I myself am confident, I have become persuaded concerning you, my brethren." I myself have become persuaded concerning you, my brethren. Very personal and tender words. Paul is laboring to convey his personal love and respect for the brethren comprising the church in Rome. Paul doesn't want them to think of this letter as simply being a cold, impersonal exercise of apostolic duty. And we learn from verse 15 and 16, it was an exercise of apostolic duty. He wrote this letter with a sense of responsibility to Christ. But he also wrote it with a great deal of care and interest for those people, the individuals comprising the church. And that's a challenge to every pastor of every local church, all the pastors of this church. This is a challenge for us, not just to be committed to truth, but to be committed to you, to love you, and to bear with you wherever you are, wherever you go, to be committed to you, to care for you. And you have to have the same kind of care for each other. Well, all of this brings us to a big question. It's the elephant in the room. Maybe you've already thought about the question. The question is, if Paul had never visited Rome, how did he come to have such large confidence regarding these people? If he had never been to Rome, how could he possess the kind of knowledge required to write this epistle, and particularly to write chapters 14 and 15? How did he know about the weak and the strong? How did he know about the strains and the divisions and the disputes that were bothering? If he had never been there, how did he know that? That's a big question. Well, if you'll take time to peruse chapter 16, you will quickly learn that the Apostle Paul had several close, intimate friends in the membership of the church. People that were not bare acquaintances, people that Paul had ministered with, people that he had lived with, people he knew very, very well. Well, isn't it reasonable to think that Paul would have received reports, perhaps numerous reports from his friends in Rome concerning the state of the church? Listen, it was a big deal that there was a church in Rome. Rome was the capital of the pagan world. Outside of Israel, Rome was everything. That's where Caesar had his palace. He governed his empire from Rome. It was a pagan city. They worshiped idols. They worshiped Caesar. He was part man and he was part God. For there to be a Christian church in Rome was a big deal. Isn't it reasonable that Paul would want to know about that church? He would want to know everything he could possibly know about that church. It's a miracle. There's a church in Rome. Don't we feel that when we learn that there is a church, actually several churches in Beijing? Atheistic country, there are churches? Don't we want to know about them? If we were to learn that there was a Reformed church in Moscow, not Idaho, Moscow, wouldn't we want to know about that as much as we could learn? A church in Tel Aviv, a church in Jerusalem, a church in Tehran, a church in Washington, D.C. Isn't that exciting? Wouldn't you want to know everything you can? Wouldn't you pray for those churches? I think Paul made inquiry about this remarkable thing that God had done. And it's entirely possible, beloved, that some of the pastors in the Roman church were intimate personal friends of the Apostle Paul. It's entirely possible that they sent him letters. Paul, it would cheer your soul, brother, if you could see what's happening in Rome. I think he gave them reports, detailed, factual information concerning what God was doing in this most unlikely of places in Rome. Now someone will say to me, oh, so pastor, you're telling me that this epistle was based on gossip. That's what you're telling me. If Paul wrote this epistle, he actually rebuked people, called them to repent based on gossip. Well, that'd be a problem, wouldn't it? That'd be a problem. Gossip is a miserable thing. Gossip, it's a primary tool of the devil. And his unceasing attempt to destroy local churches wherever they meet. He often has success by means of gossip. Gossip is evil. It's evil. And if you're engaged in gossip, you need to repent because you're sinning. But what is gossip? Well, the dictionary defines gossip as idle talk or rumor, especially about personal, private affairs. Idle talk, rumors, i.e. non-factual talk, about private affairs that no one could really know about. And I would add this caveat to our understanding of gossip. Gossip is negative. It's negative in content, it's negative in tone, and it's negative in intention. If I were to come to you and say, you see that brother over there? I happen to know he only changes his socks once a week. Now, what would you think about that brother who only changes his socks once a week? Well, you would think he's not very clean. He doesn't care much about hygiene. He doesn't take care of himself. And what would be my purpose in telling you that? Why would I tell you that? So I could tempt you to have negative thoughts toward that brother. But what if somebody comes to you and puts his arm around you and says, you see that brother over there? I've tried to get better acquainted with him. I didn't know him very well. You know what I've learned about that brother? He gets up every morning at 6 o'clock, spends a good half hour in his Bible and on his knees. You know what else? That man is the most liberal, he's the most giving man. People don't know how much money he gives away to other people in the church, to all kinds of causes. I never would have known. I had to pry. I saw him take some money out and give it to this old lady. I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I think she has a need. You know, I think that man is one of the most godly men I've ever met. Would that be gossip? Would that be gossip? How rarely does that happen, right? That wouldn't be gossip. That would be bearing a good report. For Paul's trusted, spiritually mature friends in the Roman church to send him factual, loving reports about the church so that he could glorify God for what God was doing, so he could pray for the church intelligently, so he could write them a well-informed epistle. That would not be gossip. And I think that's how Paul came by his information. Loving firsthand reports by multiple eyewitnesses who were trusted, mature Christians. But please observe the impact that these reports had on Paul. What it caused him to think about the church. He said, now I myself, brethren, have become persuaded of this, that you also are full of goodness, that you are filled with knowledge, and also that you are able to admonish one another. And that's my conclusion about you. Now you read that and you might be tempted to think, okay, isn't that a bit over the top? Hasn't Paul maybe overstated the matter? I mean, he wants to assure them of his love. Maybe he got carried away, full of goodness. Filled with all knowledge. Wow. That's a bit of flattery, isn't it? Well, I can assure you that Paul was a man who was very careful and thoughtful about his use of words. And he would not engage in vain flattery. He would not violate the sacredness of truth in order to make these people feel good about themselves or to encourage them. And beloved, neither must we. We ought to encourage each other, but not by flattery. Flattery, extravagant praise. Inevitably, flattery sets a trap for the one who is being flattered. And in the end, it does harm to them. So even when we're encouraging each other, let's speak the truth. Speak the truth. Now we need to look for good things to say. We need to find good things to say, but let's don't overstate them. No, beloved, I don't think Paul was engaging in flattery. Paul employed this language, listen, he employed this language, I'm convinced, to convey his opinion that the church in Rome was a mature church. That it was mature in grace, and it was mature in doctrine, and it was mature in practice. It was able to stand. It didn't need outside support. It didn't need an apostle to make it a more solid, steady church. By God's grace, they were a true, complete, independent, mature church. He wasn't suggesting that they were perfect, in need of nothing. Obviously, he didn't believe that was the case because he just wrote this epistle. He was simply affirming that they were real and that they were mature. Now, as we close, let's consider the attributes of a mature church as Paul enumerates them in verse 14. First, goodness. You are full of goodness. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word translated goodness is a very broad word. It can speak of moral goodness, moral uprightness, but it can also speak of benevolence and generosity. And both of those qualities are essential to true spiritual goodness. Think of goodness in this way. Spiritual goodness is a heart closed to sin and a hand open to share. That's goodness. Closed to sin. Doesn't willingly invite sin in. Tries to keep sin on the outside, but at the same time that the heart is closed to sin, the hand is open to share, to give. That was the church in Rome. Secondly, knowledge. Filled with all knowledge. Paul, why did you write such a long letter if they already know everything? Well, the thought again is not that the saints in Rome knew everything about everything. They didn't need any more instruction or growth. No. But the thought is very much that they understood the truths at the heart of the gospel. They understood what everyone must understand to escape the wrath to come. They understood what you have to be able to tell people if you're going to help them escape the coming wrath. They understood the desperate need of the human race. And they understood that Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to extricate people out of their desperate, needy condition. Do you understand that? You understand that about yourself? Have you ever become panicked? Have you ever been panicked by the realization of your own desperate need? Oh, beloved, if you understand exactly what your condition is by nature, you will feel desperate. Here you are, a creature made by God. You can't keep yourself alive. God has to sustain you, and God is angry with you because you have sinned against him. You made idols throughout your life, things that you worship and serve and love more than you love him. And you've taken his moral commandments. You've broken every one of them. You take his name in vain. You have hateful, murderous thoughts. You lust. Perhaps you even commit adultery. You lie. You cheat. And your heart's full of covetousness. And God has a controversy with you. God holds you accountable. God says you're guilty. God condemns you. And you're racing that breakneck speed to death. Well, it may not feel like it to you who are young, but I can assure you, before you know it, it'll be over. And before you know it, you'll be on your deathbed, or you will die of some horrendous injury, and you will then stand before God. And God has a controversy with you. It's not going to end well. God is not going to say, oh, don't worry about it, I understand, no big deal, come on to heaven. I'm not going to say that. He's going to tell you of your offenses against him, and he's going to demand of you that you make things right. And you can't make things right. You can't undo what you've done. You can't satisfy God's wrath for yourself. What are you going to do? Have you ever felt the urgency of that? That's reality. It's a desperate condition to be a human being, estranged from God. Nothing is more desperate than that. There's only one truth that offers hope, and that is that God sent his son Jesus into the world to become a sinless but real man and to undo the damage we have done, to live a perfectly righteous life, and then to die and to bear the wrath deserved by people like you and me, and to rise from the dead victorious over judgment, and to offer to forgive the sins of every real sinner who will believe on him. That's the knowledge you have to have. That's the knowledge you have to be able to give. When Paul said, you are full, filled with all knowledge, he's talking about that. Do you have that knowledge? Lastly, he said, you are able to admonish one another. That's a strange statement, isn't it? I've come to have confidence in you because you can admonish one another. Greek word translated admonish is another big word. It can mean encourage. It can mean exhort. It can mean correct. It can mean warn. And what I think Paul was saying, I think he was declaring that the church was capable of disciplining itself. You are able to admonish. You are able to discipline yourself. Recently, doing some reading of some Reformed confessions born out of the Protestant Reformation, I was reminded that the Reformers considered three marks essential to a genuine church. Number one, the preaching of the Bible by a man called of God to preach. Number two, the practice of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And number three, church discipline. In the mind of the Reformers, if a church didn't discipline itself, it wasn't a true church. Well, how does the church discipline itself? Two ways. First, there's formative discipline. Formative discipline has to do with the church improving its character. The church improving the character of its members. That'll be happening all the time. How? By what we're doing here. Preaching. Sanctification comes through the Word of God. A primary purpose of preaching to the church is to help improve the character of the church, the character of the people. It happens through teaching, Sunday school, Bible studies. It ought to happen through fellowship. As you interact together, you ought to be building each other up, improving each other's character. But then there is what is called corrective discipline. And that's when God's people began to deviate from the path of righteousness, and they began to enter into bad places in their lives, the church ought to be able to correct them and bring them back. How does that happen? By what we're doing here, preaching, applying the Word of God, calling God's people to repent, teaching, singing, fellowship. But then if teaching, preaching, fellowship doesn't work, then the church must engage in corporate rebuke. And that's when the church comes together and calls the erring member to repent. And if he doesn't repent, they mark him. They may even expel him. You see, it is expected that the church will strive not for moral perfection, but for purity. Being able to admonish means being able to discipline yourself. These are the marks of a true church: goodness, knowledge, discipline. Paul said, I've seen that in you. Well, we've taken an entire sermon with verse 14 because, frankly, it provides an excellent opportunity to reflect upon the church and what makes a church a church. But it's also an occasion for remembering that the fact that a church has a problem, the fact that a church has strains, has some quarrels, like the weak and the strong, that doesn't mean it's not a church. That doesn't destroy its credentials, its commendability. As long as the Holy Spirit is in there producing goodness, feeding knowledge, and self-discipline, it's a church. Imperfect, limping, it's a church. And beloved, the same is true of individual Christians. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you committed to Him? Are you committed to His church? In the days of the Reformation, a person who professed faith in Christ but had no commitment to the church was considered a non-Christian. Are you committed to Christ, to the Bible, to the church? Are you committed to striving after piety? You say, well, Pastor, I think so. In the deepest recesses of my heart, I really think that's true. But, I can't make it through a day without having these thoughts, without speaking in harsh terms. I don't want to do that, but I do it. What's wrong with me? You're not in heaven yet. You got some things to work on. But that doesn't diminish the reality of what the Spirit of God has done in you. Church at Rome had some problems. But Paul said, I am persuaded concerning you. And I'm persuaded concerning you. Let's pray. Dear Father, there is so much pretense. There's so much that is fake in our world. So much that is a sham, a facade with no substance. Oh, Father, don't let us be that. Don't let us be a pretend church. Don't let us be a pretend church members. Don't let us be a pretend Christians. May we be real, whole soul, fully committed, failing and yet wanting very much not to fail. Failing and confessing our failures and trusting Jesus and pressing on. Preserve us. We cannot preserve ourselves. Keep us, make us real, and add to us those that are being saved. We pray for the glory of Christ who alone saves. Amen.